We will begin, and we're going to come back to our study of the intuitive mind, OIDA, looking at its relationship to love. There were some passages, a couple of passages at least, that connect the two together, knowing something in love. And so last week we looked at 1 John chapter 3, and as we looked at 1 John 3, we were in verse 14, if my memory holds well. And so we know intuitively that we have passed from the death unto the life, and so there's been a change. And when it says passed, we've been moved from one place to another. And that's the idea. We've changed locations. We've gone from the death to the life. And so from spiritual death, which is part of the human race, to the life, which is a new quality of life. And so we've been moved over to the realm of eternal life. And so he makes that very clear. And he tells us how we know that intuitively is because we are loving the brethren. And so when you love another believer, you know that you have been passed from death unto life. He that loveth not his brother, he says he abides, he's at ease in the death. He's still living like an unsaved person if he hates his brother, because how can you say the love of God is in such a one? Well, as we looked at love in John and the knowledge of how we know that we've been passed from death unto life, John, as we pointed out, uses love a lot. He uses the words for, well, he uses oida a whole lot more. He uses gnosko a lot more, but he also uses the verbal form of love about half the time it occurs between his gospel and his first epistle. And he uses it a few times in his second and third John, once in one of those, and he uses it in Revelation a handful of times, but he uses it in the gospel and in First John. Just to demonstrate before we move on in our study this morning though, in chapter 2 and verse 5 of First John, he says, "But whosoever should happen to keep," I retranslate it, "his word, in him," in this one, "truly is the love of God perfected." It's been brought to its intended end, and it is there. And so this is where the love of God can stand complete, brought to its intended end. And so this is where, if we do what he says, what he said was that you love one another, that is his commandment. But it goes on to say, "Hereby we experientially know that we are in him." And so he changes the verb in that verse to experiential knowledge. But you know that experientially that you are in him because you have that potential to love, and that you do love. Now, you're not to direct that love to the world system. That's the next place that we refer to it. And the next place that we find that. But we do find the one loving his brother is in the light, abides in the light, and there's no scandal in him, back in up in 2:10, and so you have it in 2:5, 2:10, and then it goes on. We're not covering love in the first epistle of John. There's a lot that he says about it. We've touched on some of it last week, but this morning, when we think of John and love, I do want to say just a couple more things. John describes love, and he gives the new commandment. Now remember, John was there in the upper room, so he has he was there. He was an ear witness, we could say. He heard it. He was an eyewitness and an ear witness. He heard when the Lord said that he's giving them a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And as they are moving on and on their way to the Mount of Olives, and he continues on with the upper room discourse, in chapter 15, he tells them that he is the vine, they are the branches. And so you have to bear fruit, you have to be at ease in him. You have to be abiding in him. If you're abiding in him, if you're at ease in him, he can be at ease in you. And so those are the two sides of what he said in 14:20, in that day when the Holy Spirit comes, you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. All those pronouns are emphatic pronouns making an emphasis, but you'll know that you are in me and I am in you. And so there were two things that began on the day of Pentecost, amongst other things, but as a result of two ministries of the Holy Spirit, by Spirit baptism, you are in Christ. By regeneration, Christ is in you. And so you have two different potentials of life. You have a resurrection life, being baptized into Christ by the Spirit, being immersed into Christ. And the other side of it, by regeneration, Christ is written in your heart. There he imparts eternal life to you. And so John touches on those things. Paul comes back and makes some things clear that John records the words that the Lord Jesus gives in the discourse, and it gives us some background to our Christian truth. But when we come to Paul tells us that love is part of the fruit from the Spirit. And so it isn't a human generated love, but it is something that God the Holy Spirit is the one who produces it, and that it is the character of Christ to love. But love is the first part of the fruit of the Spirit, the singular fruit. But with nine aspects, it's the first part. And so love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so John heard these things and he knew these things. Now Paul, later on, comes along when he gets saved and the Holy Spirit begins to minister in and through him, and Christ teaches him. He now identifies this as fruit. And so to bear fruit, what do? You have to be at ease in the vine. And the vine is going to be at ease in you if you and you can bring forth fruit. And so you bring forth fruit just in a positive sense. Comparatively, you can bring forth more fruit. And then you can bring forth superlative much fruit. And so the Lord stated those things in the upper room discourse, that you start with fruit. But the fruit, the kind of fruit that you do, is the fruit of the vine. And so you produce the character. It's the character of the vine that is produced. And so part of that fruit is love. And so John emphasizes love. The Lord emphasized love. But when John comes to his first epistle, he did emphasize it. Now, as we pick up today, I had another point that we didn't get to last week, so we'll spend time looking at the next passage, and we're going to be looking at Paul's comment where he connects knowledge with love. And as we do connect to that, we're going to be going back into the first epistle to the Corinthians, and we're going to what is oftentimes referred to as the love chapter. It does describe a lot concerning love as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's surrounded by two chapters that deal with spiritual gifts. And so going back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is important in many ways. It's all important, but that is where we find reference to the fact that you were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And within the body of Christ, we all have different functions. Back in Romans chapter 12, down around verse 5, someplace in there, it says we don't all have the same office. The word office is the word for practice. We don't function the same way in the body of Christ. We all have different gifts. But when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have all been immersed into Christ, and being in Christ, we all have a spiritual gift. But they're not all the same. We have different gifts. Now, when Paul goes through gifts in chapter 12 and in chapter 14, he deals with both temporary gifts. There were some gifts that were temporary. They were revelatory gifts that were given at the beginning of the church. And they were given before there was a completion of Scripture. Now, these gifts gradually died out. They were no longer necessary. When you cover the the time frame of the writing of our New Testament and the completion of the Gospel of John, when you can go back to that frame of mind, that framework of Scripture, when you go back there, you do have, you find that by the end of the first century, they were no longer necessary because, as we'll see, the perfect thing has come. And so when it came, when Revelation was complete, there was no longer any need for the things that led up to the completion of the Scriptures. You didn't need these temporary gifts anymore that either gave support to the message or gave information. And so we'll see that within the context that we're looking at this morning, it is surrounded by temporary gifts and permanent gifts. The temporary gifts, they were important for that time, but they're no longer extant. They're no longer today. We don't have them. We don't need them today. There are some groups that abuse this section because they do come up with and emphasize much the same way the Corinthians did. The Corinthians, they chose some gifts and made them more desirable than others. And somehow they seemed to give you a little bit of a higher place if you happened to have one of these gifts. And so we'll see, we'll be noticing that as we get into the study today. But in chapter 12 and chapter 14, one thing that pops up though is amongst the gifts is the gift of languages. We won't call it the gift of tongues. It's the gift of languages. Welcome to Sunday school. We're in 1 Corinthians 13 at the moment. And I guess that's where we're going to be, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so we're still introducing it. So, but anyway, we're looking at knowledge and its relationship to love. But as we look at these, the revelatory gifts, including the gift of tongues, as it's referred to, but it's a gift of languages. That's what the tongues referred to. We'll comment on that as we move down a little bit further. But they are no longer needed. And so with the completion of Scripture, you don't need to have these gifts that gave, and what were tongues for? They were really assigned to the Jews. So they didn't have something to do, and they were assigned though, but they were not, they were revelatory. But then you didn't use them by themselves, and so they were abusing it, and they were just chattering and babbling along. But they were supposed to have an interpreter if they were going to do it. They were to do it decently and in order, and they were to do it one at a time, and that sort of thing. Now, that's not my subject, except that is Paul's subject that begins this passage we're looking at in chapter 13. And so he does deal with that. But he's going to look at knowledge in this chapter and knowing things. Knowledge is important. And when you stop and look at knowledge, it is a good thing. It's necessary. We all need some kind of some knowledge of different things to get on in this world and to get on in the Christian life. We do have to know some things. But when it comes down to knowledge, that's why we come together. That's why we have Bibles. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we come together and listen to the teaching on the Bible. That's why that's what it's all about, is to gain some knowledge. We share together when we get the Scriptures in our mind, and when we get the Scripture that's for New Testament saints in mind, and we begin to use that. That's what we live. And so we need to know these things and to live them. But knowledge isn't an end in itself. I think last week I mentioned the fact that there were some young widows, but they were ever learning Paul said, but they were never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so they never came to understand how to deal with the enemy. They didn't know, but they were like sponges taking in, and they retained it, but that's where it stopped, and that's not quite good enough. And that's something that Paul's going to point out in our passage today. Now, it's been probably months ago now that we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and just before we get into our chapter in chapter 13, I do want to go back and just remind ourselves of a couple of things that Paul said about knowledge. When we looked at 1 Corinthians 8, it uses both oida and intuitive knowledge, what you know, but then also what you know and what you live. He uses both oida and gnosko. But he was speaking there of idolatry and idols. And so he says, now as touching idols offered, things offered unto idols, we intuitively know that we all have an experiential knowledge. And so the Corinthians, they with Paul, they knew that an idol was nothing. And so he goes on, experiential knowledge puffs up. So that's one thing that this kind of knowledge will do, an experiential knowledge that an idol is nothing. Well, somebody thinks an idol is something, well, it puffs you up, gets proud. because you know that an idol is nothing, but somebody else might think, well, an idol is something. Well, you know something. Paul goes on in the next verse, and if any man, assuming some man should happen to suppose, think of suppose here, that subjectively, that he experientially knows anything, he doesn't experientially know it yet as he ought to experientially know it. And that comes to my mind oftentimes. We still learn. We're all someplace moving along, moving on to maturity, but none of us have arrived. And that's what Paul says. You can experientially know something, but you don't really know anything experientially as you ought to experientially know it. There's always more. Otherwise, we could arrive and we could sit back in our laurels and we could quit. We wouldn't have to do anything further once we arrived. But that will never be the case here on earth for anybody that we will arrive. This is not going to happen. And there's always more to learn. There's always more to live. And if you learn it intuitively and you know a lot of facts, you can always live it more and come to know it experientially more. There's always room to grow. And so we continue growing. But we grow as we have intuitive facts and we move on into the realm. As we mature, we move on. But you have a foundation you build on, but you keep on growing. You don't just arrive at a place where, okay, I know it all now. And if you do know it all, what are you doing with it is the question, but you don't know it all. I wish we did, but we don't. And God knows it all. And the Holy Spirit's the teacher. He knows when we need it, when we're ready for it, and when we will live it. But as you learn and as you know some things, there are some things that are important to know. And so that's what we're going to be noticing this morning as we come into chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. So as we do, the chapter probably could break in the middle of verse 31. He's gone through different gifts and then the body of Christ and the body, how the body functions differently and some of the bodily parts that don't seem to be so important and so obvious. They're more important than any sometimes. You're important. Whatever your gift is, wherever it is, a mouth gift isn't the most important by itself. We all function together. We're all equal in the body of Christ. And so it's all, and when he refers to gifts, he refers to them as grace. They're grace gifts. And so they're things of grace that God has graced us with, and it's not something we deserve. And it's something that we don't do anything to earn. We can develop it and use it, but that's where it is. But God has given them. And so he goes down through these gifts and in chapter 12, We'll begin in verse 28, I guess. He says, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, different kinds of tongues, a diversity of tongues, but these are different kinds of tongues, though. He says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret?" But then it goes on, the church in Corinth, they apparently lacked some, the function of some gifts within the church, because he isn't saying to the individual, "You covet," but to you as a church, you all, you covet. Earnestly, he says, but the really, it's you be zealous of the best gifts, the greater gifts. And so the church, for the function in the church, they needed to be zealous about the gifts that they were may have been lacking, or that the ones that would communicate to them. But he says, "And yet I show you," he says, "I'm giving you a graphic illustration, a graphic demonstration. I'm giving you a demonstration of a more excellent way, a better way." And so he's going to give them tell them something that's better than just having about the gifts and the emphasis on the gifts. Now, gifts are important, and it is important. You can live the Christian life and you can go to heaven and never know or never admit your gift. We all have a spiritual gift, and that's a place that with supernatural ability by the Holy Spirit, we can function better there than we would in other places. We can all function in realms outside of the gifts, in the realm of the norm, but we all don't have that same supernaturally God-given ability to function within other believers, amongst believers. And that's where all of the gifts function, except for the gift of evangelism, which goes out, which is an outward kind of a gift, but we do function together. So he says, he's going to give them a more excellent way, though, as we move into, it's going to be a superior way. It's going to be like a hyperbole. It's going to be cast beyond the norm, just the way of these spiritual gifts. So we come down to verse 1, and as we move into verse 1, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," and so really just says, if I should happen to speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And so when he speaks of tongues, what were tongues? It was a supernatural ability, but these were not, there was a day when they thought these were Holy Spirit language. It wasn't that known language, period. But it is the same term. Glossolalia is a term that deals with different languages. And I want to just point that out. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 13. And just to make that clear how the term is used, we'll go back to Acts chapter 2. And the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, it describes how he came upon them, and he appeared like cloven tongues and so forth, as a fire, similar to fire that sat upon them. But it says in verse 4 that they were filled. Now, this is a different kind of a filling than we have today. This over in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas were on their first so-called missionary, their apostolic journey, when they were out ministering, that's the last time that we find this kind of filling referred to. After that, it does relate to a plerao filling, which is Ephesians 5:18, the kind of filling we have. But when you come back here to Acts 2, they had this mental influenced by the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with this mental influence by the Holy Spirit. And notice what they did. They began to speak with other tongues. Now, they didn't have two tongues, physical tongues, but it's referring to languages. Now, these languages that were given to them as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then you had all of these people from all over the Roman Empire in verse 5 who were assembled there, devout men who were there. But in verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, when the voice was, when it was made known, the multitude came together and they were confounded. And so it was very troubling to them in their minds when they came together, because that every man heard them speak in his very own dialect. Now the word language here, we get our word, just we transliterate it over into English, into dialect. And so their own very own dialect, wherever they came from. And they were all amazed, but in verse 8 it says, and how hear we every man in our own dialect, our own language, our own dialect, but it's the tongues were a language. And they were speaking in the different dialects that were understood wherein we were born. And it goes through these diverse different languages that they were, where these people came from, down through 9 through 11. And so they heard this, but if they were known languages, the gift was is that they spoke in languages that were understood by some people at some place. And they spoke in a variety of languages there on the day of Pentecost, and they were, and by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, they spoke in these languages and the different dialects that were understandable. That's what the tongues were. And so they spoke in languages that were understood by those who were there on the day of Pentecost. Now, as we come back to chapter 13, he spoke in tongues of men and of angels, if he should happen to do that. Now, we don't know what the tongues of angels were, but he just says, if I should happen to, so that was a potential. You know what the tongues of men were. But he says, if I should happen to speak in those kind, any of tongues, any language of men and of angels, and have not love. The word charity, you know, is love. But if I don't have love, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Now, a lot of times in their religious festivals, they would take some a brass bowl and they would beat on it and it would make a gonging dull sound, and it could make quite a loud sound, and they could, or cymbals clashing together, and it would make a lot of noise. And so to us, it would be a cacophony. We wouldn't think of it as a beautiful orchestration of some kind. It'd be like a lot of noise. And what do you understand when you're listening to the noise? Well, he says, that's what I would be if I could speak in different kinds of languages of men and angels, but I didn't have love. He says he's just become a bunch of noise, is what the way I would put it. He's become a cacophony of noise, just babbling around if he doesn't have love. It means nothing. And so you can't distinguish and discern it. It's really of no value. And so it doesn't matter what he does when it comes to these things. Now, as we come on over into verse 2, though, and we did point out that tongues was a gift. I didn't go back up to the end of verse 10, to 12:10, where he speaks of tongues to an, and so there are different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues, but it was a spiritual gift at the time, and so a temporary gift. But without love, it was nothing. And so he's going to pick that gift up again when you get over to chapter 14. He'll touch it again in 13, but in chapter 14, he ends up saying that he would rather speak five words in verse 19, 14:19. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my mental, my mind, with his thinking faculty, his nous, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue, in a language that was not known. And so it's not an unknown tongue. You see, they've added that as just it was a language. And so instead of speaking in some language, he would rather speak five words than a thousand. And it goes on from there, speaking of their reflective mind in the next verse. But we're going back over to chapter 13. And as we do, we come to verse 2. And you have the uselessness of a number of things here when we come down to the second verse. And as you have a number of things here that are important things that were important, especially at that time. You have some things that are important to today as well. The first one is, he concedes here that the concession that though I have, and it just says prophecy, but it is referring to the gift of prophecy. And you do see, the gift of prophecy back up in 12:10. And so it was one of the gifts. You also have it in verse 28 of chapter 12 and 29. And so you do have prophets. So you had prophets, and these were those who had the gift of telling things, of giving information about the future. And so they could tell about what was going to, about the future events. And so you did have prophets. Now we don't have prophets today. The scriptures are complete. We don't need them. And I think I'll save coming over to the middle of the chapter till we finish part of this. Well, no, while I'm here, let's just do it. When you come over to verse 8, he says that love never fails. It never falls. And so he uses a verb to fall. And so love never falls. But notice what he goes on to say, but whether there be prophecies, it says they shall fail. It's not the word, not the same word to fall, but this is a verb that means to be inoperative, to become inoperative. And so they would be made to be inoperative. They'd be put out of business is the way I like to put it just in my modern slang. Prophecies are going to be put out of business. They're no longer necessary. And so, and whether there be tongues, notice the tongues, the first gift that he referred to, in verse one, he says, whether there be tongues, he says, they shall cease. And so they're going to cease on their own. They would no longer be necessary. And so this gift was going to die out, and with it would be the interpretation of tongues, no longer necessary. So prophecy was going to be rendered inoperative. It was going to be put out of business, no longer needed. Tongues, they were going to cease. They were going to die out on their own. And then we'll come back to look at the gift of knowledge as we move on down through the verse. But as you look at it, the next thing in verse 2, he says, and understand all mysteries. Now, this demonstrates one of the weaknesses in our English translation. They translate it, he understands all mysteries. But if you were to look at that, the verb there is oida. And so it isn't understand, he's not dealing with understanding, he's dealing with knowledge, but he's dealing with an intuitive knowledge, a head knowledge, a factual knowledge. So this is the kind of knowledge that he's gone to school and studied and learned some things. And so whether he learned these things when Christ taught him out in the wilderness, we don't know exactly when he learned these things, but notice what Paul says. But Paul has written about a lot of these things also. But notice what he has and what he knows. And he says, so he concedes that though I have the gift of prophecy and intuitively know all mysteries. And so he knows all mysteries. And so he's not just speaking of mysterious things. Chris touched on this with the world system within the last week or so, and maybe a couple weeks, but I think it was last, but he did deal with that. And who were the mysteries for? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians again to chapter 2. And we have two verses where it refers, where we see something about who the mysteries were for. And my page didn't stick. Chapter 2 would read better than 4. Okay, now we see in verse 6, he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom." And this whole thing, this, and Chris has pointed it out, but you can go all the way over to chapter 3, down around verse 19, you have wisdom and you have foolishness. But in chapters 2, it's many times you have reference to wisdom, but it starts in chapter 1 and about verse 17, and you have wisdom, you have foolishness, and so on down through there. But as we're in this chapter where he's dealing with wisdom, and the world does have a kind of wisdom, but there is wisdom. And so Paul says in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature." And so this is, who does he speak this wisdom to? It's to the mature ones. And perfect here is just the word for mature, those who are mature. Yet not the wisdom that comes to be from the age, that is, results from the age, nor the princes of this age. It's not the word world, but the age. And that would be Galatians 1:4, the present evil age. But he says that come to naught, that we speak the wisdom from God. And how does he speak this wisdom from God? He says that he's speaking it by a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, the hidden mystery, which God ordained before the ages, plural, unto our glory. Now, there we do see that he's speaking the wisdom of God to mature ones. And as he does so, he's doing it by a mystery rather than in a mystery. He's doing it by the quality of by a mystery. And so when we look at a mystery, Paul says, though he knows all the mysteries, and it is articular, so there is a specific number of mysteries. We're not going to go through mysteries, but just let's go back and observe mysteries, what was involved with the mysteries. Nothing mysterious about them. They just were things that were revealed, were not revealed. They were hidden in the past, but later revealed. And when you think of mysteries, the place that comes to my mind first, amongst some others, is Romans chapter 16. And so let's go back and look at Romans 16, and we'll look at verses 25 and 26. He says, "Now to him that is able, that is of power to establish you." He's able to make you firm, to establish you, you Christians. And so you need to notice that when he speaks of to establish you, to make you, you Christians there in Rome, he's able to make you firm. He says, "According to my gospel." The standard by which they can be made firm is the standard of Paul's gospel. This is not going back to 1:16 that's able to, the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. This is the gospel that tells Christians how you can live the Christian life. And so this is something that makes you firm, firms you up. You don't get firm going back to the basics for salvation, but this is Paul's gospel of good news for Christians. And he goes on, "And the preaching concerning Jesus Christ, measured by the standard of the revelation pertaining to a quality of a mystery." Now we come to the mystery. It's a quality of a mystery that he emphasizes here, but notice, which was kept secret. And it's really, it says, in time, in eternities. And so it's an unusual thing, but kept secret. It was always been secret in the past. It was not revealed how that they could be made firm as Christians. Christians weren't even known until the church began. But now, he says in verse 26, is made manifest. And so it is made clear through the scriptures. And when it says the scriptures of the prophets, this is a verb. It's not a verb. It's an adjective. It's the prophetic. It's the word is prophetikos. And the ikos means that it's the prophetic scriptures, the scriptures that pertain to prophecy. And so it's not the prophets, but it's the prophetic scriptures, we would translate it according to the standard of the commandment of the eternal God, from the eternal God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. But you notice the thing I wanted to come here for was to speak of the mystery that was kept secret. It was kept secret. The next thing that's important there is in the next verse, it was made manifest. How was it made manifest? By the prophetic scriptures. And so he's made something was hidden in time past. If you want to, there are a couple of other verses that do the same thing. Chapter 3 of Ephesians 3 does the same thing to give you some definition. It defines what a mystery is. And this is where he identifies the dispensation of the grace from God in verse 2. And so he goes on to say in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. So this is something, a mystery that he just wrote not too long before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may consider, it's not the word for understand, knowledge in the mystery concerning the Christ, and it is the Christ here, it's articulate. So this is a reference like in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, before verse 13, dealing with spirit baptism, but it says, so also is the Christ, one body, many members, still one body. But he goes on, which in other generations, the word ages here is actually dealing with generations, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men. And so before, this was something that was unknown. It was something that was like in Romans 16:25, it was hidden before, but which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as now it is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, even prophets, and that they're, you have them connected together as the same group, but his holy apostles, even prophets, but it's out by the Spirit that this, and so this deals with the fact that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that of the same body, they should be co-body, one body, and co-partakers, co-sharers of this promise in Christ, but it's through the gospel. And so this goes back to something that was a mystery. He refers to it again, to the mystery down in verse 9, but we won't carry on there. But the mystery there goes that he'd written before, just a few words, was back in 2:15, how that Christ created from Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. But it goes back over to there. But it's a mystery. It was not revealed before. We'll go ahead and look at Colossians 1 for a moment also, where we see the same, we see a mystery again. We're not going to go through the mysteries, but in verses 26 and 27, he says in 26, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And so this is another place where you see it was hidden. It was hidden from those who lived before, but now it's made known, so it's no longer a mystery. And so it's something that we do know now. And so this is what Paul did. He told the Corinthians about the mystery of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15:51. But he does say that. But in verse 27 here, he describes what this mystery is. To whom God desirously wills to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So what is this mystery? It is that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And so you have the hope of matching up to God's opinion of you because of the riches from his grace. But that's a mystery. Now Paul, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we come back to that second thing that he says And though I have the gift of prophecy, and though I intuitively know all the mysteries. And that was pretty impressive to know all the mysteries back then. All the mysteries with the wisdom of God that Paul taught to those who were maturing. And so if you knew the mysteries, that would indicate that you were maturing. You were one who was relatively more mature. If you knew the mysteries, well, that would be a pretty good thing, it would seem, to know the mysteries, all the mysteries. And then he goes on. Now, that's not dealing with the spiritual gift there at that point. That's something that you can come to know. But he does know all the mysteries. But then he goes on to another spiritual gift and all knowledge, all experiential knowledge, all gnosis. And so he says, though I do have all knowledge. Now we were referring back to some of the gifts again, back up in chapter 12. And so you do have, knowledge. Some had the gift of knowledge. And you have that back in verse 8. And so to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And so they could have a gift of knowledge, and this was a unique experiential knowledge that they could use to help saints and to build saints at that point. And so he does deal with knowledge. And so you do have all, not just some, but all experiential knowledge. And though I have all faith. And so faith is something that God provides for believers and use of the spiritual gift, but there it is also a spiritual gift. And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. Now we come down to the crux of the verse and to the thing that he's saying here. He can have all of these things, including an intuitive knowledge of all of the mysteries. He can know them. And that's commendable to know it all. But then, yeah, you know all of this. Well, we saw that experiential knowledge can puff up when you have knowledge. Not speaking of gift here, but if you do have all knowledge, and he has all faith, a gift of faith, but he says, so that I could remove mountains. Well, that would be a big deal. It'll happen in the millennium, but not before. But if you had that kind of faith to remove mountains, you could have a good job. When it came to land roads, you could just have flat land. But anyway, if you have that kind of faith, but then he goes on, and have not love. Notice that. He has all of these things, and he can do all of these things. He can do all of these things. He can have all of these things. He can know all of this stuff. He could be you doing all of these things. And yet, if he doesn't have love, what does he say about himself? He says, I am nothing. So he's nothing without love. And so like we said in our introduction, knowledge is great. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is necessary. And it's good and it's commendable to have an appetite when it comes to Scripture. It's a good thing to have an appetite and want to learn all of the mysteries and to know them and to be able to enumerate them and to explain them. That's a commendable thing. But Paul says you can have all of that kind of knowledge. You could be a prophet back at that time, have the gift of prophecy. You could know all the mysteries, and you could have the gift of all knowledge. You could know it all. And you could also have faith, all faith, and to do some tremendous things. But if you don't have love, he says, I'm nothing. It's really of no count if there's no love. So that takes us back to love and knowledge. You can know all these things, but without love, it doesn't do you any good. And so knowledge is not an end in itself. Now you need to know. You need to know things that are didascalia, things that you learn from the Old Testament and the Scriptures. You can learn a lot about God, and you can get hope from the Scriptures and things. But when it comes down to the rubber meeting the road, you can have all of this knowledge. But when you get down to didache, if it isn't something that's used, you use what you have, but you use it in love. And so it doesn't make you superior, but it makes you, but in the body of Christ,
he goes through this in these contexts that were equal. And we're not above somebody else because we know these things, but he goes on to say that if you don't have love, he says, I'm nothing. Now the Apostle Paul, I would tend to sometimes put him up on pedestal. And yet he didn't put himself up on a pedestal often. He had to appeal to his apostolic authority, but he didn't always do that. But you notice if you don't have love, you can have all of these things. And I would encourage you to learn the mysteries, to learn the Pauline mysteries, to learn the mysteries that John writes about in the book of Revelation. There are mysteries that are important. They're for those who are maturing. We just touched on about three places where we had reference to mysteries and alluded to a fourth one, but there are others we could go into to look at the mysteries, but that's not our purpose to do so, except to say that whatever you are, whatever your gift is, whatever you know, and whatever, however you function, in the body of Christ, if you can do it, and you can know all of these things, but if you don't have love, Paul says, I am nothing. Now let's go on to the next verse, and he goes on to his activity. This moves away from the knowledge term, though, but it's included in the listing. But he says, and though, he concedes again, and though I should happen to bestow all my goods to feed the poor. And when he describes bestowing all of his goods, this is a kind of an interesting concept. This would be taking you from your goods and giving a morsel to somebody. This verb to give his goods here is a very interesting thing. It's to give a morsel of food to somebody who's in need. And the only other place you find it is back in the book of Romans 12:20. If you have an enemy and your enemy's hungry, well, what do? You beat him up and starve him. No, you give him food. And so this is the only other place we find it is back there, but to give your goods, to give your food to somebody who's hungry, and even to an enemy back in Romans 12:20. But then the noun form, it only occurs about four times, and all four of them are in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 13. And the Lord said, and the English calls it a sop. And so whoever he gives the sop to, that's the one who's going to betray him. And so the sop there is just a morsel. And it's a noun form of this verb, to give all of my goods. So he's giving a morsel to somebody. That's a good thing if he does so, to feed the poor. And so it deals with food, giving everything you had for food. And though I give my body to be burned, well, but then he goes on, and have not love, it profits me nothing. So there's no profit, again, whatever you do, unless there's love. And so he emphasizes the need for loving one another. And so it's a fulfillment. We know it's a fulfillment of the new commandment. It's also part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so to love, you can't do it on your own. It's not the normal kind of thing that a person would do. Humans don't do this kind of thing in the way that this is done, apart from supernatural help. And the Holy Spirit's the one who produces this kind of love. And it's also fulfilling then the new commandment. But if you don't have love, Paul says, I'm nothing with all of these other things in verse 2 and verse 3. Does these things? It doesn't profit him anything if there's no love. And so he goes on to describe love down through the following verses, down through verse 7. Now, I didn't finish off part of what I was looking at here, but in verse 8, he did say, we did point out that love doesn't fall, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be rendered inoperative. Whether there be tongues, they shall, for themselves, they're going to cease. Whether there be knowledge, gift of knowledge, and knowledge it shall, it says, vanish away. That's interesting. They translated Katar Geho, that the prophecies will be rendered inoperative, put out of business. They translated it fall or fail there in verse 8. The end of verse 8, they translated it vanish away. But whether there be knowledge, and that would be like the gift of knowledge, it will be rendered inoperative. It's going to be put out of business, no longer necessary. And for he goes on to say, for we experientially know out from apart, literally. So we know out from apart right now, because why is it out from apart? Because the scriptures aren't complete. And so there's still need for, there was still need then for these revelatory gifts in support of the revelation that was being given. And we prophesy out from apart. And so the prophet, there's more to come. He's just giving a part, out from a part, that's not complete yet. And so he goes on in verse 10, but when that which is perfect, now remember this is a neuter, and so it's articular, when the perfect thing comes. And so the perfect thing, the thing that's complete, when the complete thing has come. Now some say this is Christ, it can't be Christ. Christ is not a neuter. Christ is not a thing. And so it's not referring to Christ, but it is dealing with revelation and revelatory things, the things that are going to be put away and rendered inoperative and cease. But when the perfect thing is come, then that which is out from apart shall be, guess what the verb is here? It says done away. It's going to be rendered inoperative. So the third time it's translated three different ways. But it's going to be rendered inoperative. That is, it's going to be put out of business when that which is complete, the perfect thing, the complete thing is come. So there's no need for the gifts that are listed here amongst permanent gifts. There are gifts that were temporary. And when the perfect thing, that is, when the scriptures were complete, the revelation was complete, there's no need for more. They're no longer necessary. Paul goes on, when I was a child, when I was an inarticulate babbler, an apios, I spake as an apios. I understood as an apios. And so his reflective thoughts were like an apios. And I reflectively thought as an apios, he says. But when I became a man, when he matured, he says, I put away childish things. And so he's giving an illustration here. You're not going to need these things that are out from apart. When the perfect thing comes, the complete thing comes, there will be no need any longer for, and it is when it's the mature thing, the complete thing, when it comes to its intended end, kind of thing. When that comes, there's no need for these other things. And so he goes on, for now we see through a glass darkly. That's where we get our word enigma from. So we see it, and it's an enigma to us. He says, because it's not complete. But then, when the perfect thing has come face to face, and now I experientially know out from apart, but then I shall experientially, and this is fully, both of these, this is fully experientially know now, even as also I am fully experientially known. And so he's going to arrive at knowledge in the future. But when the perfect thing has come, you don't need these things that were being pushed and overemphasized more than others in Corinth. And now he said, abide of three things that are going to abide, that are going to, and that is faith, and so hope and love. So faith, hope, and love. But notice the emphasis he's had on love, as we looked at it in the opening verses and down as he goes on to describe it, which we didn't look at, but he goes on to say love as part of those three things that abides. And so he says these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Love. So you can do all of these things, you can know all of these things, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. If you do all these things and you don't have love, he says, it doesn't profit you anything. And so, but it's good to know. And I came to this only for one little clause, one phrase, and that was, he should happen to know intuitively all the mysteries. Well, that's good. And it would be an indication that maybe you're on the process and you're maturing, because the mysteries were for those who were maturing. But if you're at that stage, he says, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. And so, again, Paul's just is emphasizing the need for love. In fact, he says in 14:1, follow after love. So when he says follow it, you actively pursue it. You pursue love and so on. And so he's not, but again, he's dealing with things that were temporary and some permanent things. But if you don't have love, no matter what you know, no matter what you do, if you don't have love, it makes you nothing, you're nothing. And also, it doesn't do you any good. It's no profit to you. And so, again, let's just a reminder, when it comes down to Oida, we can know all kinds of things, especially even all the mysteries, and to know them intuitively, to know the facts. But if you don't have love, it doesn't, you're nothing. And so, again, an indication, Paul's emphasis on love. John emphasized love. Paul emphasized love. The Holy Spirit emphasized love. He's the one that produces. Father, we're grateful again for your grace and for the opportunity we have as grace believers to direct this part of the fruit of the Spirit. And as we do so, we do fulfill the new commandment that is given to us, that we love one another as Christ loved his own. And so we're thankful that we're not left to our own devices and our own strength and our own power and our own abilities and what we want to do with it, but that it's something we wouldn't do and something we couldn't do and something we can't do. But we're thankful again that by the Holy Spirit that we can function within the body of Christ and whatever our spiritual gift is and whatever we know, that we can function together when we do so, directing agape love towards one another, that then you're the one that gets the glory and it's God working in and through us. It's not us doing it ourselves, and so that you can get the glory from it. So we're thankful again for your provisions again. Amen.